Well, we have finished our work through the songs of creation. There are many other types of psalms that we could consider. Thanksgiving psalms, historical psalms, royal psalms, wisdom psalms, praise psalms, imprecatory psalms, prophetic psalms. There are some psalms that have a very strong theme of lament. Psalms of lament express sorrow, grief, and distress over the state of the affairs of the world. And closely related are penitential psalms. Penitential psalms focus our attention not merely on the problems in the world, but our own personal need for forgiveness and mercy in the light of our own sin, which we've sung about this morning. Traditionally, church fathers and medieval commentators identified seven psalms with strong penitential themes. Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. I'd like to devote 7 weeks to these seven penitential psalms. The first penitential psalm, Psalm 6, was penned by David. In fact, 5 of the 7 penitential psalms were penned by David. So before turning to Psalm 6, I'd ask us to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14, and let's discover a bit more about the author. God entered into an everlasting covenant with King David. But what sort of relationship did David have with God? Well, what if I were to tell you the first thing that comes to many people's minds probably isn't quite true? Just about everyone knows that David was a man after God's own heart. And we tend to read all of his psalms in light of that truth. But what does that phrase actually mean? The phrase comes from 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. Speaking to David's predecessor, King Saul, the prophet Samuel declared, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord Yahweh has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. Because you, Saul, have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now the verse is widely interpreted in devotional terms. It's a reflection on David's wonderful heart for God. It's often read as a commentary on David's heart. David loved and valued the things of God. But almost certainly this is the wrong interpretation. And let me explain why. First of all, notice the chronology of the passage. 1 Samuel 13, verse 1, dates the passage to the second year of King Saul. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel. Now, I am aware of a textual issue here that I'm not going to comment on this morning. The second year of Saul's reign is approximately the year 1049. Saul became king around the year 1050. Saul reigned for 40 years until approximately the year 1010, at which time he was succeeded by David. In other words, 1 Samuel 13 records events 38 or 39 years before David became king. Now, according to 2 Samuel 5 and verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign. He too reigned for 40 years, 7 in Judah, and 33 over all Israel. So let's do the math. Saul reigned for 40 years. 1 Samuel 13 concerns year 2, or depending on the textual issue, some period very early in his reign. And Saul has another 38 years to reign at this point. In other words, David will succeed Saul 38 years later when David is 30 years old. So how old is David in 1 Samuel 13? He hasn't been born. He's negative 8 years old. David was not born until approximately the 10th year of Saul's reign. How then could 1 Samuel 13, 14 be a commentary on David's great heart for God when David has yet to be born? What then does the phrase mean, a man after God's own heart? Well, in 1 Samuel 8, we first learn of Saul's appointment as king. Samuel the prophet had grown old. Samuel's sons were a disaster and unfit to govern Israel. And the elders of Israel rejected Samuel's sons and made a demand. Give us a king like all the other nations. Now God did intend to give Israel a king. That was clear in the Pentateuch. But not one of their own choosing. Samuel warned the people that a king, the kind that they envisioned, would be a burdensome taskmaster. The people nevertheless insisted that they wanted a king, even as the other nations had a king. So God gave them Saul according to their own desires. Now, significantly, in the Hebrew Old Testament, that's Hebrew is the language the Old Testament was written in, the people's request for a king is actually echoed here in 1 Samuel 13. It's not all that clear in the English text. But the people asked for a king according to or in accordance with their own desires. And God granted their wish, but Saul failed. In fact, Saul failed spectacularly right here in 1 Samuel 13, just 2 years into his long reign. After a pitched battle with the Philistines, Saul offered a burnt offering in verse 9, a thing he was not authorized by the law to do. Saul was no priest. Saul had no sooner offered the offering than Samuel showed up. And Samuel declared in verse 13 that Yahweh, look at this, would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But due to Saul's failure, Samuel says, verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. Clearly, the context concerns the failure of King Saul. This was the king whom the people had chosen according to their own desires, their own heart. The people got a king according to their own heart, but just 2 years into his reign, it's apparent he is the wrong guy. And God refused to enter into a covenant with the people's choice. Let me say that again. God refused to enter into a covenant with the people's choice. The people don't know whom to elect as king, but God does. Hence, the rest of verse 14 reads, Yahweh has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. Well, whose heart? Yahweh's heart. The passage is not a commentary on David's heart, but on Yahweh's heart. It says God's heart. Contextually, the passage declares, well, the next time around, God will choose the king according to his own desire. Again, how could the passage be speaking of David's heart? He hasn't even been born. The passage speaks of God's own election, God's own choice. Eugene Merrill, an Old Testament scholar, writes the Hebrew phrase is best understood not as an approbation of David's heart, that is, his godliness and other qualifications, but rather as a technical term referring to divine election. So the passage then sets us up for 1 Samuel 16, when David finally appears many, many years later in the narrative. In the passage, Yahweh clearly makes his own choice. Yahweh bypasses 7 candidates until the shepherd boy is found out there with the sheep. Now, that's God's choice. Another ancient Near Eastern text, Akkadian text, for example, similar language is used for the appointment of kings. And the language, according to, is not a reflection of the character of the one being chosen, even if that is a factor, but the one doing the choosing. Simply put, David was God's choice, whereas Saul was the people's choice. Now, there is a third reason I think this is the proper interpretation. And it comes from Acts 13. You don't have to turn there, but Paul preaches in Antioch of Pisidia. And would you just listen to how Paul preached the passage? Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. So Paul read the passage as a reflection of Yahweh's heart. Now, let me hasten to clarify. Did David have a heart for God? Yes. In 1 Samuel 16, when Yahweh told Samuel that David's older brother would not be king, Yahweh said, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Also in 1 Kings 11 and verse 4, when Solomon was condemned for turning his heart away from God through many marriages, we're told his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So clearly David did have a heart for God. So why does this matter? Why take the time to really nuance our interpretation? Well, here's why. It's easy to list David's sins, including his murder and adultery, and then to kind of gloss over them all while claiming, well, David is a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14 becomes a ready defense for David. Focusing on David's heart rather than God's heart can easily override David's moral failures. If we take that approach, we can misunderstand the depths of David's own depravity. And if we do that, we can really fail to enter into the pathos of the penitential Psalms. These are the songs of a broken man. That's why this is so important. These are the songs of a broken man. Our innate tendency is to glamorize the great saints of the past within the Bible or in church history. But David teaches us how to weep, how to mourn over our wickedness, even as Joseph prayed this morning. David teaches us true repentance, precisely because he experienced the need for true repentance. In Psalm 51, David begs God to create in him a clean heart. Why? Because his heart was unclean. Sometime back, I discussed this passage with an older Old Testament professor, and he said something I had never considered before. He said the historical books emphasize David's sins more than Saul's. The difference between them was that David comes to understand true repentance. It is David, not Saul, who truly teaches us to repent. It is David, not Saul, who writes out the penitential Psalms. That's why this is so important. Now, a second reason I think the correct interpretation is important is that it forces us to contemplate the wonderful heart of God for sinners. When God chose David according to God's own heart, God chose a really sinful man. God's heart led him to a sinful man. Think of that. Of course, God didn't have many options. Not until Jesus came along. We get that. But look at Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and Elijah. These are all men of great moral failings. None had a perfect heart for God. But God chose them according to His own heart, according to His own desires, to bring about His plan of redemption and to rescue us all from our wickedness, from our sin, from our misery. When we focus on God's heart, we discover a God who elected a man who was an adulterer and a murderer, because God is gracious and merciful and good and kind and faithful to sinners who deserve His wrath. When we approach the Psalms of David from this perspective, we can really fully enter into David's lament in a much more personal way. God pursues us with the great tidal waves of love spilling out of His own heart, even when our own hearts are so easily turned away. That's how you have to approach the penitential Psalms. So with that background in place, let's turn to Psalm 6. Psalm 6. This is the first penitential psalm, and again a psalm of David. And David doesn't mince words. The psalm does not give us the historical context, but it does come right to the point. The God who loved David is angry with David. The first three verses are a plaintive petition for God's favor. Verse 1, O Yahweh, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Yahweh, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Yahweh, how long? You ever feel that God is really angry with you? David did. You ever feel like you're just under God's wrath? David did. You ever feel so weary of suffering, you ache down in your bones? David did. You ever feel like God's punishment will just never end? David did. When David asked in verse 3, how long? It seemed there was no end in sight. Several years ago, someone in our church asked me point blank whether I thought she was being judged by God because several trying circumstances, one after another, just came into her life. Am I being judged by God? When will it end? David's cry of desperation comes from a place of both uncertainty and weariness. He doesn't seem to understand why he suffers so greatly. Likewise, he doesn't know how much more he can endure. He's in a very desperate place. Now again, we don't know the circumstances behind this psalm, but we can imagine several instances in David's life where he could have penned words like these. Let me suggest three with which we can all identify. In some instances, David suffered the consequences of other people's sins. For example, in the wilderness, David fled from the mercurial Saul, who threatened his life. And we can, and we do, suffer wrong from other people. That happens. Now, in verse 1, God rebukes David, suggesting in this case, David has done wrong. Nevertheless, when we suffer any kind of difficulty, even when it comes to the hands of others, it can feel like God is judging us. And of course, none of us are ever truly innocent. There are other instances, however, where David suffered the consequences of his own immediate sin. For example, his sin with Bathsheba. And still others, David suffered the long-term consequences of mistakes that he made early in life. And in fact, Joseph read one of those examples this morning. Long-term problems with his children. He neglected his children, and they turned and eventually some of them rebelled against him, causing civil war. Whatever the case, David finds himself in a long, wearisome state of trouble with no apparent help from God. Nevertheless, David never turns from God. Even if he suffers the wrath of God, he just clings to God as his only true deliverer. Verse 2 is a petition for God's grace and his healing in the midst of God's judgment. Here indeed, friends, is a dramatic contrast with Saul. David, like Saul, was a great sinner, but David, when chastened, just turned right back to God as his only true deliverer. And that is the theme that takes us forward then into verse 4. David writes, "Turn, O Yahweh, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love." The Hebrew term translated turn is actually the word return. David felt utterly forsaken by God. God had walked away. But that didn't stop David from crying out, "Would you return? Come back to me." Would you notice the all-important reason David gives Yahweh for returning? Why should Yahweh return and help you? "For the sake of your steadfast love." David does not plead his self-worth. David does not plead his own righteousness or his past accomplishments. "Look at everything I've done for you, God." David does not even plead his own repentance. You know, we are so sinful, we can't even repent like we should. David pleads the character of God. God set his steadfast, never failing, constantly abiding love on David. And that's where David put his hope. Now, verse 5 relates that David desires to go on in his relationship with God. "For in death there is no remembrance of you in Sheol. Who will give you praise?" Now, the verse does not teach annihilationism. But in terms of this mortal life, a life in which our highest good is to worship and praise our Creator and Maker, how can David praise Him if he's down there in the grave? That's the question. What a profound reason for wanting to stay alive. Why do you want to live any longer? Why do we spend so much on exercise and medicine and health care and pray for those in the hospital? To gain more fame? To meet more grandchildren? To delay the inevitability of sorrow for our family members? To grow the business? To have a few more life experiences? Does it really occur to us that we should live a little longer? To participate in that great choir of Christians singing God's praises all over the globe? That was David's wish. Now verses 6 and 7 return to David's desperate condition. "I am weary with my groaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." Whatever the situation David faced, it taxed him to his emotional limits. Have you ever wept for so long it just wore you down to the point you just don't have any energy left to even weep any longer? The verb flood suggests that David was just drowning in his grief. The idiomatic expression in verse 7 suggests that he had shed so many tears his eyesight was affected. In 2 Samuel 15, when David was driven from Jerusalem by civil war due to the betrayal of his son Absalom, we read of a procession of servants and soldiers that just ascended the Mount of Olives. The text relates David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. Or in 2 Samuel 12, we read of the painful account of David's losing the child that he bore with Bathsheba. The account reminds us of David's sin by identifying Bathsheba not by name, but as Uriah's wife. David fasted and lay all night on the ground, refusing to eat for 7 days. When the child died, the elders of his house were afraid to tell him lest he do some great harm to himself. That incident is perhaps one of several behind this psalm. David was a man who knew grief to the point of utter despair. And now the final section of the psalm suggests other contexts as well, which troubled David. Contexts in which David was beset by enemies. But here too, David also found relief. In verses 8 through 10, David is assured that God has heard his prayer. Verse 8, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for Yahweh has heard the sound of my weeping. Yahweh has heard my plea, the Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." What it was that prompted David's speedy reversal in verses 8 through 10 is really hard to say. Again, David may not be writing about any one particular incident. Maybe several. Maybe this is kind of a conglomerate of his whole life. Whatever the case, David finds himself suddenly filled with hope to stand up in prayer against all those who oppose him. He knew the Lord can, and the Lord did hear him. Perhaps you've experienced similar moments in the midst of trouble. Those deep, dark nights of the soul, but suddenly the clouds just break. And the sunlight comes streaming through. Joy floods in that dark soul, even if the Lord's answer isn't quite what you were hoping for. But the Lord did answer. In 2 Samuel 12, after losing his child, David suddenly just pulled himself together and began worshiping. Worshiping! Much to the surprise of everyone who saw him. Now, God's answer wasn't what David hoped for, but the Lord heard his pleas of repentance and restored David. Now, would you notice the important tense of the verb in verse 10? All my enemies shall be ashamed. Friends, that is future tense. In some cases, God's reassurance comes, but our enemies have not yet been vanquished. This is a very important distinction. In verse 3, David cried out, "How long? How long, God?" And in verse 10, notice that question has not been answered. In some cases, we pray and God satisfies us with the truth that He has indeed heard our prayers. "I heard you. Nevertheless, you're going to have to wait a little longer." Now, friends, as you work through that psalm, how many of you can really identify with David more fully? You know, none of us will ever be king over Israel. None of us is likely to be as famous or as powerful as David. God most assuredly is not going to enter into a very famous covenant with any of you or with me. And for these reasons, David can just seem so out of reach for us. He's up there on that high pedestal. And when we glamorize David as a man after God's own heart, we can miss out on the immediate relevancy of the penitential psalms. Here's where we can all identify completely and unreservedly with David. David was a flawed, failed, sinful human being, very much like the rest of us. That's what the penitential psalms emphasize. Not a king, but a broken man. God chose David according to his own heart's desire, not because David was impossibly superhuman, a great example of fidelity and obedience. No, God, according to his own desires, chose a broken man with whom we can all identify if we're willing to tell the truth about ourselves. What do you think of it? God's Spirit did not inspire David to write Psalms explaining how to be great kings. Right? He was a great king. He did not write Psalms explaining how to be great kings. Those songs would be useless to us. God's Spirit inspired David to write Psalms explaining how to lament. And these songs are profoundly useful to us. The 16th century reformer John Calvin wrote an autobiography in his introduction to the commentary to his commentary on the Psalms. If you've never read it, it's very worth your time. It's short. I highly recommend it. That might seem a strange place to insert your autobiography, but Calvin experienced all kinds of troubles and setbacks and doubts and perplexities and sins in his own life. And Calvin wrote that he could identify more with David than with any other person in Scripture. Of course, both David and Calvin were obscure individuals whom God put in places of great influence. But David and Calvin were used of the Lord to accomplish great things in their own time and space. That is true. But you might be tempted to think, well, I can't really identify with David, and I can't identify with Calvin. But not so fast. These were fallen men, and men of deep emotion. This is one of the strange things about John Calvin. They think he was this austere sort of Galatian person that had no emotion. He was actually an incredibly emotional man. And their respective fame actually made their stories quite accessible. And I suspect that we can greatly identify with their biographies. Listen to Calvin. He writes, "You will observe that in unfolding the internal affections, both of David and of others, I discourse upon them as matters of which I have familiar experience." He writes, "I have called the Psalms an anatomy of the soul. There is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented. The Holy Spirit has drawn to life all the griefs, fears, doubts, and perplexities, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. We are agitated with a great variety of doubts." Calvin refers to a great variety of, quote, internal afflictions which troubled him during his university days. He was a deeply troubled college student. 30 years later, he wrote, "I was so afraid that I wanted to die to be rid of those fears." And Calvin lived a life of great opposition and great trouble. He was known to speak of death all the time. He lost his mother at an early age and his father. He lost his wife. He lost all of his children in childbirth or at a very young age. He was constantly opposed. Someone wrote a vicious, malicious, false biography of him. All kinds of things happened. Calvin once wrote, "Today I urgently prayed and begged God at least 20 times that he might let me die." When those moments of the dark night of the soul came over Calvin, guess where he turned? He turned to the Psalms. He turned to David. And Calvin found in David not primarily a king. He found a sinner. He found a sinner. He found a sinner who, unlike his predecessor, a man named Saul, understood true repentance.